Well, my family has been listening to the audio version of Roald Dahl's classic Charlie and the Chocolate Factory whenever we drive anywhere with the kids. It's a really effective way of keeping peace in the car. And if you know the story, you know, I'd never actually read Charlie and the Chocolate Factory or seen any of the movies. Deprived childhood, I know. I mean, I ate chocolate, but I didn't actually read the book. So this was new. I didn't know what happened. So I was actually quite intrigued. You know what happens? Little Charlie Bucket wins the golden ticket, him and four other children, and they get to tour the mysterious Mr. Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, where he invents all these new different types of sweets and candies and chocolates, and it's just an amazing place for little kids to go. But it's as the story progresses, you realize that these new inventions that he makes have a lethal side to them. And it's quite a macabre story, really, is that if the kids don't obey Mr. Wonka and stay on the straight and narrow path, but pop their head into the other rooms and jump into the river when they're not supposed to, or do whatever the river of chocolate that is, whatever they do that they're not supposed to, it actually ends up in them, you know, being offed, as it were. You only find out right at the end of the book what happens to them, but at the time, it looks like they've just been, you know, taken to be where bad kids go. And so, like, you've got Veruca Salt, you know, and how she, he says, don't go near the squirrels because they're busy sorting the nuts, and they throw the bad nuts down a tube that ends up at an incinerator, and then she, of course, disobeys him and goes in, and the squirrels grab her and check, and she's a bad nut, so they throw her into the incinerator. And he says, well, there's a chance that it won't be on today, you know. And then, you know, Violet takes the gum that she's not supposed to be eating, and it tastes so good, and she eats it, and so she turns, well, Violet. And then Augustus Gloop, you know, jumps into the river and he gets sucked up and glooped away. And Mike TV, there's this one invention that takes chocolate and beams it somewhere else. But of course, everyone knows that, you know, a person isn't really this big. That's just the size of the TV screen. So everything gets shrunk. And of course, Mike TV gets shrunk down there. And it's actually quite a very sick story and quite scary. But it's really the same with concocting or inventing new types of religion. And there's this factory out there in the world that's creating and tweaking new religions and new versions of the faith. And when you don't stick to the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, it can turn out quite lethal for you. And this is what we see in our text. We don't only learn that from Roald Dahl, but also from the book of Jude. So turn in your Bibles to the second last book of the Bible, the little epistle of Jude, a little postcard, really. And as we've been working through Jude, it's been some heavy material, hasn't it? You're like, man, I thought this was short. I thought we'd be done by now. He's really hunkering down in these difficult texts. But it's important for us to understand every word of the Word of God and apply it to our lives. And what Jude is doing, if you haven't been here in the weeks past, he's really inoculating us against the disease of false teaching. The whole epistle is warning us that one of the greatest threats to the Christian church in those days and today is not persecution from outside, but an infection of false teaching from within the body. And so what he's doing is he's warning us against false teachers, not the type that would be spouting absolute heresy in the name of Satan or a foreign religion, but rather those that come in the name of Jesus and stand in Christian pulpits and sell their books in Christian bookstores, and then Christians buy those books or listen to those sermons and think that that's normal biblical Christianity when it's actually not. Because the infection has taken root from within. And so today what he does is he gives us another sort of threefold injection, inoculating us against false teaching by giving us three examples of false teachers, and so that we will recognize them and sort of be bolstered against that when we see it. And the main theme of the epistle is that we have been called to contend or fight for the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. It doesn't need upgrading. Doesn't need new revelation to keep coming to make it more relevant. It was delivered once and for all, and everything that God intends for life and godliness is in the Bible. And that's what Jude is calling us to fight for. So I'll read for you from verse 1. But we're only going to do verse 11 today. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. That's our verse for today, that last one, verse 11. And, you know, if we all knew our Old Testaments as well as Jude's readers did, I could just say to you, you know, like Cain, like Korah, like Balaam, and you would be like, oh, yeah, like those guys. Okay, move on to verse 12. But I suspect we actually need a refresher about what happened in those cases and how that's relevant to us today. And I challenge you to try to use one of these stories in a conversation with a coworker this week, or someone in your social circles this week. Just try to work it into the conversation and say, did you know that this was in the Bible? Or if they say, so what did you learn at church? You can say, about Korah's rebellion. And I think it'll be a helpful transition into the gospel, and you'll see why. Okay, we're going to look at three worrisome woes of wonky worship this morning. Wonky just meaning, you know, crooked or little bit off course. Three worrisome woes of wonky worship. And the first one is personalized religion. The wonky worship of personalized religion. Secondly, profitable revelation, meaning, you know, financially profitable revelation. And then thirdly, popular revolution. So firstly, the personalized religion of Cain. Look at verse 11. Woe to them, to these false teachers I'm talking about. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Now, the first wonky type of worship out there, the type of worship of God, the true God even perhaps, but that's done in a slightly off-kilter way, is the way of Cain. It's a personalized religion. Now, there's nothing unfamiliar to us in our generation about personalizing something. To personalize it means to take something that's generic, one size fits all, and make it your own, that's different from everyone else's. Now, I grew up in a home that my mom had an embroidery machine. And then she had one of those label makers. And then she had an engraving machine. And you put all those together, and every item I owned had my name on it. I had a monogram. I mean, my towels had this, you know, floral monogram on them, and my pens had my name etched in them, and every item that I had labels stuck on them to make them stand out from everyone else's so that I wouldn't lose them, I guess. And we do this today, don't we? We personalize our iPhones with its own special cover and a different background because we don't want it to be exactly like everyone else's, you know. It is still exactly like everyone else's. But we think that we've personalized it, or we customize our motorcycles, or we tailor our suits. Now, this isn't harmful in the field of interior decorating, for example, but it can be lethally dangerous when you apply it to theology and the practice of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, you'll remember Cain's story of his wonky worship, his worship that was just a little bit crooked, of his customized sacrifice. In Genesis 4, we hear the story that Eve bore Cain's brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, God's rejection of Cain's vegetarian sacrifice presupposes that God had revealed to mankind how they were to do sacrifices. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them in leather. Leather doesn't just come from Woolies, you know, from the store. It comes from an animal. And that the animal doesn't give it to you voluntarily. You have to kill the animal. So that was the first blood sacrifice, right, to cover their shame. And this was something that was obviously had been revealed, because the point of the sacrifice is what? The point of the sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, is to show that an innocent animal dies because the wages of your sin is death. So you lose that picture if you bring, you know, a vegan salad to the Lord instead of a sliced lamb. So this is what's going on here, is that Cain, he decided, you know, God just needs to accept me for who I am. This is a defiant heart. You know, I'm a tiller of the ground, not a raiser of livestock. So instead of trading my produce for a lamb and offering that, I'm just going to offer what I have to offer, and God must just accept that. So he's still offering a sacrifice. He's still offering a sacrifice of worship to the right God. But he's doing it in a way that is just a little bit different from what God wanted. It's quite different. Bringing vegetables instead of meat. Everybody knows that vegetables are unacceptable when you could have meat, right? Everybody knows that. But especially to God. And so this is what he tries to do. He's customizing his own worship. And how well did that go for him? Well, God absolutely rejected it. And this shows the defiance in his heart. This isn't a confused worshiper who kind of got it wrong. This is somebody who wants to worship on his terms and hates it that he doesn't get to. And this unfolds in the story as he kills his brother, Abel. Kind of goes postal when he realizes that Abel is accepted and he isn't. Now, you need to understand that this is a theme taught throughout the Bible. That God reveals how he wants to be worshipped, and people respond by worshiping in that way. And if they don't, he rejects their worship. And I think people today don't realize that. They kind of think, well, you come to God as you are, who you are, the way you want, and you just offer it to God, and he just understands that you're messy, and he'll just accept it even though it's wrong. And the Bible teaches the opposite. The way of Cain was rejected. And there's the classic case of this is in Leviticus 10. I'll read it for you. This is Nadab and Abihu. These are the sons of Aaron. Aaron was a priest, and they were priests, and they were allowed to bring incense offerings before the Lord, but they brought a different type of incense, not the exact one that they were supposed to bring, and it wasn't authorized by God. And Leviticus 10 says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These are priests of God, and they're offering a sacrifice to God. But it's different from the one that he commanded them. So he kills them. Kind of strange, isn't it? You think, you know, when the Bible talks about we need to fear God, that's what it means. When you approach God to worship him, you come with such reverent awe that you realize this is the type of God that if you do this wrong, he could kill you. Not a very popular message. But this is what Jude is preaching, and he's saying this is the problem with these false prophets, is they are telling you a religion that sounds very similar to the true one, but it's slightly off, it's a little bit wonky, and it's dangerous to go the way of Cain and personalize your religion. You need to stick to the one that was once for all delivered to the saints. All Cain was doing was tweaking his religion to make it slightly more convenient to him, to his style of worship, and God rejected it. Recently, I was talking to somebody about the subject of hell, and they said, well, you know, the God I believe in wouldn't ever send somebody to hell. You've heard that, surely. But it's that phrase, the God I believe in, you know, my God wouldn't send somebody to hell. And what do you say to that? I was trying to be polite, so I didn't say anything, but what I was thinking is, well, that means that the God you believe in is not the God of the Bible. You've made up your own God. And he might be very similar. You might even call him Jesus, and you might be singing to him when you come to a Christian church. But if you don't believe that he is holy and wrathful against sin, you're not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. He's your own concoction. your own home-brewed religion, your customized, personalized religion. So nowadays you get, you know, you get gay churches that worship Jesus, but embrace homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. You get churches that have female pastors, as if God didn't write in three different places that that's forbidden in Scripture. You have churches that have actual policies for when people preach that they're told you can preach an uplifting, edifying message, but you're not allowed to mention sin or hell or repentance. The church is out there, that's their policy. Because you don't want to offend people and chase them away, you want to get them in. My question is, what's the point in getting a lot of people in if you're not giving them the truth? Wonky worship, this personalized, customized religion, is dangerous. It might be acceptable to you, but it's not acceptable to God. A self-styled Christian offering of wonky, crooked worship is just as unacceptable to God as an atheist offering no worship at all. Let me say that again. A self-styled, sort of Christianized, wonky worship that's slightly off is just as unacceptable to God as an atheist who refuses to worship any way at all. You have to come to God on His terms and worship Him the way He wants to. Otherwise, you're going the way of Cain. That's the first example, the first inoculation that Jude gives us. The second one is, we've looked at personal religion, profitable revelation. Financially profitable revelation. Look at verse 11 again. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. You know Balaam, right? Turn to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. And there's some great stories. In fact, put a little marker there because under the next point we go to number 16 as well. But a lot of people get to Numbers and they see, oh, it's called Numbers. I wonder why. And they flip through and they see lots of numbers of people being counted. And you're like, okay, I'm just going to skip this book and get to the juicy stuff. But when you do that, you miss out on some really good narrative that's snuck in there. And one of them is found in Numbers 22. Now, most people know Balaam because of his Dr. Doolittle superpower, you know, that he can talk to animals. He was the original horse whisperer. He heard his donkey speak to him and has this conversation with his donkey. And that's kind of what people know him for. But do you know why he was talking to the donkey? Do you know why God sent an angel to stop him and then the donkey rebuke him? Why that whole little scenario even happened? What was he doing that God would resort to supernatural means to get him to obey? Can you think of another prophet that God had to resort to supernatural means to get him to obey? Jonah. Yeah. So what was Balaam doing? How is Balaam like Jonah? Well, we meet him in Numbers 22. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, he's the king, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. They had beaten the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. And Moab was overcome with fear for the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor. Now look at verse 6. This is what he's asking. So he's afraid of the Israelites invading him, the way the Israelites wiped out the Amorites. He understands that they have this powerful God. And he's worried, so he goes, he sends messengers to one of their prophets. So Balaam is an actual prophet of God. He's a real prophet who gets revelation from God. And Balak wants to hire him. And he says in verse 6, "Come now, curse the people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message and the check. Now, Balaam is, he's a real prophet, but he's only human. And he is tempted at this point. It's quite a long story. We won't read the whole thing. But he's tempted at this point to accept the money and go and just, you know, dangle his feet in the water with this thing and see where it goes. Maybe he can keep the money and give this prophecy. And because, you know, Israel deserves to be cursed by God anyway. And they're going to be cursed by God eventually. So why don't I just be the one to share that message now and get some money out of it? So he wants to leave, and God reveals to him, no, I don't want you to go. Stay away from this. And then the king, so he says, sorry, God said no. And the king then sends more messengers and really insists and, you know, jacks up the price. And then eventually God says to him, okay, you can go, but I want you to go to him and bless Israel, not curse Israel like he wants. Which means you're not going to get paid, but he's going to learn that you don't get to boss my prophets around. Now, as the story develops, on the way there on his donkey, Balaam is torn between, am I going to do, you know, now God's given me permission to go, so he's on his way. I mean, he's heading straight into the temptation, and his heart is evidently torn between if he's going to give the truth or if he's going to give the more profitable lie. And the king just says, I'll give you fame, and I'll give you honor, and I'll give you anything that you want, and I'll give you as much money, just please curse Israel. Because the king's like thinking superstitiously. He doesn't realize, you can't like, oh, God's like, oh, nuts, now my prophet said that, now I'm bound to do it. You know, but he thinks that's what's going to work. So he sends Balaam, and then you have the angel appearing, and the donkey rebuking him, and eventually he backs off, and he actually does what God says, and he curses he blesses Israel, and then eventually he curses Moab, and they lose, and the king is ticked. But so it's a good story, but he doesn't actually end up doing anything wrong. But the war in his heart over it is kept throughout Scripture as an example of what happens when people are willing to exchange the truth for a lie in order to get money. He's referred to in other places as well in the New Testament. But here, when Jude says, woe to them, verse 11, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. He means the false teachers who are claiming to get revelation from God and preaching that revelation to the church in order to grow their numbers, in order to get the people to give more or whatever it is. They're actually abandoning themselves as being true prophets and true preachers giving the truth. And they're giving a lie, a slightly off-kilter, slightly wonky form of worship. And the reason they're doing it is because there's some gain in it for them. Whether it's the power and prestige over a large group of people, or whether there's an actual monetary gain. Look, it is very fiscally profitable to be a prophet, even these days. There are denominations that will pay a hefty speaking fee for a renowned prophet. I heard of a church in our area that hired a guy to come and speak, and his speaking fee was over 100,000 rand. It makes you think, are you sure, Lord? You know, no, that's Balaam's error. As soon as you attach a price to the truth, you're going the way of Balaam. Stay away from any donkeys that you might get near, right? But there's something in it for them. And, you know, this has led me to think about sort of a side application here. Something I've been musing about recently is this idea that Satan always finances the lie. You know, when you need money to get error out there, there's always enough money. Have you noticed that? Have you ever been to Utah? You know, the stronghold of Mormonism in the world? The buildings are opulent, covered in gold. I've been to Brigham Young University in Jerusalem, where they have one of the most expensive pieces of real estate in all of the Middle East, with this huge edifice that is just absolute opulence, just beautiful, covered in gold, with the biggest pipe organ in the Northern Hemisphere, and I mean, just like, over the top. And they just have all the money that they need for that. Islam. Anytime Islam wants to do anything, there's always money for it. Always. Big health, wealth, prosperity churches. Health, wealth, and prosperity is a heresy that is most dominant in the African theological landscape. Not as much in South Africa, although it's very prevalent here, but very widely in the rest of Africa and in parts of Asia as well. It's taken root. The idea that you God wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be wealthy, and it's a sign of your faith when you have lots of money, and it's a sign of your faith when you're very healthy and everything's going well for you. So guess what those leaders are expected to model? Lear jets, fancy cars, massive mansions, because that's a sign of God blessing them. And if you don't have that, it's because you don't have as much faith. And it's a very destructive heresy, and it's very common. And if you've been seeing this video clip that's been going around on the internet of Creflo Dollar, the name says it all, Creflo Dollar, one of the great health, wealth, prosperity preachers, just raised $65 million for his newer Learjet. And you know, he'll get the money like that. And he'll fly all over the world and he'll preach this lie and it'll all be financed by those people. And yet you go and look at solid churches all over the world. I've been to places where these churches, I mean, they preach the Bible, they're being persecuted, they meet underground in these little rooms and they don't have money for anything. Nothing. People walk for days barefoot. They can't afford to go to the hospital when their feet get infected because they walk through the snow to come and hear us preach. Little groups of churches here in South Africa that are solid, preaching the word of God uncompromisingly, and they don't have money to do what they want to do. Look in our own bulletin. We don't even take an offering in this church. We're so averse to the health, wealth, prosperity stuff. But now in our own bulletin, you'll see we're like 3 months behind, more than that, behind on budget. If I change the message, what, would that work a little better? Well, we're not going to do that. We're just going to trust the Lord and the Holy Spirit and trust that he's going to work in your heart. You know, I was recently asked by a group of churches to come and preach at their conference. This is a very solid group of churches, Reformed theology. They asked me, because they're scraping the bottom of the barrel here, to come up and preach at them anything that I want for a whole weekend. But the guy says, I just want to know if you're available these days because we're not sure if we're going to have the conference because we can't find churches to sponsor the event. Among them, they didn't have enough money to sponsor the event. So I don't know what that meant. I said, well, just let me know. Eventually, they contact me and embarrassingly say, I mean, they're embarrassed to say, everything's ready, but we can't afford it. And by sponsor the event, they meant the fee to get me there, to fly me up there and pay me a speaking fee or whatever. That's why you can't have a conference over my dead body. We're not having a preaching conference. I will pay to preach. And so I'm said, I'll pay my own way up there. I don't want a speaking fee. What's your fee? How much do you want? Let me come and preach, you know? And just before some of you saying, oh, I'm going to contribute. No, I want the blessing for that. I use airline miles and stuff, and it's a privilege. But what is going on? That you'll get a false prophet getting paid 100,000 rand, flown here from overseas in business class to preach to a group of people, paid for like this, another guy getting money for his Learjet, and then a group of people that just want the word of God, they can't afford to get someone from Durban to Pretoria. It's just weird, isn't it? What was my point? I had one. Oh, the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam is preaching a false message because it brings in more money. You preach the wrong message, you get more money. You preach the right message, people get offended. It's almost like the more they know, the less they apply it. It's just weird. But that is profitable revelation. The third wonky worship that we see in this text is popular revolution. Personalized religion, profitable revelation, and popular revolution. Look at verse 11 again. Woe to them, for they walked the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain of Balaam's error, and here's the last one, perished in Korah's rebellion. You know who Korah is, right? Turn to number 16. Korah was a cousin of Moses. Moses and Aaron had this cousin, Korah, and Moses and Aaron were chosen to be priests. I mean, Aaron was the new high priest, and his sons would inherit that from him. And so the family business was, you know, priesting, the priesthood. And guess what Korah was asked to do? Not be a priest. So Korah gets a little peeved that his cousins get to be the head honchos in the whole new Levitical system, and he's not even allowed to be one of those priests. And so he starts a grassroots revolution with a popular message that a lot of people bought into. And the message was this: we don't need priests because we're all priests. Now, I know that you just heard Bud preach that we're all priests, and that's true in the New Testament. That's true that we are all priests. The priesthood of all believers is a fact in the New Testament, but it is based on a picture that God wove into the the Israelite worship system in the Old Testament, where they were not all priests. You had to come from the tribe of Levi, you had to come from a certain family, you had to be appointed, you had to wear certain clothes, etc., so that we would understand Jesus as our high priest and our role as priests later on. So God's trying to teach us in the future a lesson through this picture, and Korah is rebelling against that. He wants a system with no priests right now, even in the Old Testament. So how does that go for him? Popular revolution. So verse 16, verse 1, now Korah, and just the main names there are Dathan and Abiram. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They took men, verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. In other words, they're starting a faction. They're gathering support. A little grassroots uprising here of influential people. Verse 3. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? See, so there's the challenge. So Moses responds by saying, I tell you what, let's have a test. Let's do a little research project. A litmus test. To see if I made this up or if this is actually God's will. Very simple test. Aaron and I will be the control group. Right? And we are the priests. So we will come and offer an incense offering before the Lord, which we're allowed to do. We're not going to do strange fire. We learned that lesson. So we're going to offer unto the Lord a real proper sacrifice as priests. And then you do the same thing. Korah and Abiram and Dathan, you come do the same thing. And if God accepts them both, then we know everybody's a priest and anyone can do it. What do you think is going to happen? Well, you know from Jude that somebody perishes in Korah's rebellion, so it's not going to go well. So Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they're the test group. Numbers 16:18. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation, the whole Israelite nation, against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the congregation, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, get away. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I might consume them in a moment. So Moses intercedes and says, look, don't wipe out everybody. It's just the problem people. And God says, yeah, of course. Verse 24, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. So Moses says, we're about to do the test. We do our thing. You do your thing. And God appears and he says, right, now everyone's waiting. What's the verdict? Is God going to accept everybody's offering or just the priests? And God says to the priests, why don't you step away from those guys? And everybody else, move away from their houses. You can see, I don't think this is going in your favor, guys. And then, what happens? This is crazy. Verse 28, Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it's not been of my own accord. Verse 31, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, into the grave, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. Yikes. That doesn't get flannel bordered a lot in Sunday schools. That is a crazy story. And this is Jude's point. Wonky worship, even if it's popular, even if there's lots of people, look how the guy's ministry is flourishing. Look how many people there are. That's no sign of God's blessing. Even if you can get other people to join you. If it's not on God's terms, it's rebellion. Even if it's appealing to others. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 speaks about this, the popularity of the message. You know, sometimes numbers are a result of God's blessing. In Acts, the gospel is preached and 3,000 people saved and then 5,000 people are saved. But it's also, it's not necessarily a sign of God's blessing because a popular message can gather people even if it's devoid of the truth. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This was a warning thousands of years ago. The times are coming. People aren't going to want to hear the truth. They're going to want to hear something like the truth, but that's just a little bit more, I don't know, encouraging, popular. Not from the book of Jude. I don't know. Korah's message was an ear-tickling one. It exalted the individual. "You're holy just like the priests." It liberated them from obeying their leaders. It made them feel important. Of course it's popular. Of course you're going to get 250 people like that to stand behind you. No wonder Korah became the flavor of the month in their theological chocolate factory. They invented their own wonky worship system. And did God accept it? No, he buried it alive and recorded the event so that everybody who lived from that moment on would realize, I don't care how many people like it. If I don't like it, it doesn't count. Popular revolution. Now, just a footnote. I'm not talking about various styles of worship. You can't say this church has the right style, that church has the wrong style. You know, the sound of the music and the types of songs and the mix of hymns and contemporary, all that kind of stuff. Does the pastor wear a tie or does he wear flip-flops? That's all style. That's all style. Some people have good cappuccinos. Some people have the Rick coffee you have to chip out of the can. That doesn't make them more holy or less holy. It's just different churches in different parts of the world in different countries are always going to do things slightly differently because that's the form. But the content has to be the same. We're talking about changing the content. It's not seeker-sensitive to have a good cappuccino machine and comfortable pews and enough parking. It is seeker-sensitive when you say, and we're going to change the message just slightly to make it more appealing, to make it more popular. That's wrong. That's editing God. That's tweaking, customizing, watering down, tinkering with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's some things in life you just need to be solid before they're comfortable. That's the priority, like a chair. There's only so much you can do to a chair's design. You can shave off so much and change the color and whatever, but the highest imperative in the design of a chair is that it must what? It needs to hold your weight. Can't take away too many of the legs, for example. If you sit down on the thing and it collapses, it's a useless chair. It's the same with theology. You can't mess with the structure of theology. You can change the color and the padding and the outside form to a certain degree, but as soon as you change the structure of the true gospel, an offensive message that we're sinners and we need a savior who died in our place and we can't do it ourselves, you strip that from the gospel and you have something that can't bear the weight of your soul. Unstable, wonky worship. You know, Charlie Bucket was the only kid that survived the tour of the chocolate factory because he stayed on the straight and narrow, he obeyed Willy Wonka, he was happy with what he got, and he didn't try to get more. And so he stayed safe, and he got to enjoy it. And he didn't end up with less than the other kids. He ended up, spoiler alert, you know the answer already, hey? He ended up inheriting the whole chocolate factory, yeah. In the same way, what we learned from Roald Dahl and from Jude, what we learn about Cain and Balaam and Korah. Don't be enticed into dangerous new concoctions and new inventions of religion, no matter how personalized they are, or profitable they are, or popular they are. Stay on the straight and narrow path of faith. Don't deviate. Don't follow the crooked, wonky path of false worship. Embrace the true worship of God as revealed in the world and contend for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word and the encouragement of it, that the truth is available and it is to be found here in Scripture, that it's there to keep us safe and to bless us. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we have elevated style over content, when we think of those things as important, when really what we should be doing is contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, not the style in which it's presented. We thank you so much, Lord, for the faithful churches here in Hillcrest and in the surrounding areas that preach your gospel in all the different ways that they do that. And we know that you are blessed even this morning as people are worshiping you rightly all over. But for those, Lord, that are tinkering with the message, I pray that you would use your spirit to to convict them and bring them back to the truth, no matter what the consequence. Help us, Lord, to always stay on the straight and narrow of your word. Keep us faithful, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.